I will say that I've come here, I feel like I'm on God's time. You know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So a little bit about myself. My name is George Whitten. I was born in Baltimore. I met my wife, Rivka, in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove. And anyway, we've been married. We are getting ready to celebrate our 15-year wedding anniversary. Now, where we live, here's Israel, here's Masada. We live right about here in a town called Arad. Now, if you forget it, we're between a rod and a hard place. There you go. You're going to have to laugh, people. I really always wanted to be a stand-up comic, and I'm just a preacher. Anyway, way back in 1996, I got radically saved. I used to be a Grateful Dead head. Somehow, the Grateful Dead were still around. And for those that don't know who the Grateful Dead were, they were a band that somehow survived Woodstock. And they were around in 1989, and they had a song called Touch of Gray. And I've always had a little bit of white hair. My hair, I will say this, my hair did not turn all the way white until I moved to Israel. Just saying. But anyway, in 1996, I got radically saved. And in 1998, I got the call to go to Israel. Early on in my walk, I was praying for revival. I said, Lord, Lord, send revival, send revival. And the Lord spoke to me, if you really want revival, you have to start praying for the revival in Israel to the Jew first. And that's how revival comes back home. I actually know this in my own personal life. My parents were not saved when I came to faith. It was kind of an interesting situation. When I got saved, my parents just thought I was nuts. You know, here I was, a Jesus freak. And then they really thought I was nuts because I was moving to Israel in the middle of all the bombings. But it wasn't until I moved to Israel about 6 or 7 months later that my parents both started going to church, but both my parents got saved. And there is a situation, we start praying for the revival in Israel, and revival will come back to our own house. I believe there's a spiritual key there. Well, way back when I got the call to go to Israel, I was praying about how to get there, and the Lord had me start a website called Worthy News. And Worthy News was found on the verse, watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be found worthy to escape these things. You know, we're called to be watchmen. Ezekiel's calling for watchmen so strong. He says, the watchman doesn't sound the shofar, doesn't announce that judgment is coming, the blood is required at the watchman's hands. And so we have a serious calling, but we have a news media that is basically becoming tabloidish. And the news is still there. It's just buried on page 15, 16, 17. We go through about 40, 50 newspapers saying, we put out a worthy brief. We cover what's happening around the world, what's happening in Israel, what's happening in the United States, and what's happening around the world. I mean, what's happening to believers around the world. And so we cover all those things. If you want to sign up, it's free. It does not cost a thing. I do not get paid in this lifetime for it. My hope is that my mansion gets a little bigger. You sign up for a worthy brief. You've set up your room in my mansion. You can stay in at any time. If you don't sign up, I'm going to have to put you in the guest room. You could have your own personalized room if you sign up today. Well, anyway, a lot of things are happening in the world. It's a lot of kind of craziness happening. We're right here in Arad. Now, right here in Egypt, an organization called ISIS has infiltrated a lot of the Bedouin villages. And over 200 families, believing families, had to escape this area and moved up north. And as this happens, they're raining down rockets onto a lot. Now, this area right here is called the Gaza Strip. Most people don't realize this is one of the most densely populated regions in all the world. It's 1.4 million people that live on this tiny little piece of property. And there's only one evangelical church in the entire Gaza Strip. Most people don't realize the only church that's there is a small Baptist church, and the reason why it's allowed to operate is because it spews such hatred toward Israel. It works toward Hamas's propaganda purposes. Now, for those that don't understand this, in Genesis 6, God told Noah, I will destroy the world because it is filled with violence. That word violence is the word Hamas. But there is a promise in Isaiah that says, Hamas, violence should no longer be heard in your streets. But you shall call your gates praise and your walls salvation or Yeshua. And so there is a prophecy that will come to pass soon enough. But as the this is kind of strengthening or intensifying, they just came out with a news report talking about how they've developed their missile technology so they can deliver even rockets similar to Hezbollah, which is up north. The current defense minister of Israel has recently said, if we go to war again, we will not let Hamas exist any longer. It will be the end. So this next war that Israel will face will probably be the war of wars. We have to be very careful about what's taking place. Now, up here in Syria is an area where ISIS has been battling the Syrian government, and Russia recently got involved about 2 years ago, and as they got involved, and as the United States is intensifying attacks with Trump in office, the media is saying, or a certain general, I'm not sure what his name is, said probably within 2 to 3 weeks, we will see the end of ISIS. Now, this is very disconcerting in a sense, because right now, while the Middle East is focused here, they're not focused here. And what will probably happen is that attention will start focusing back on Israel. We have to keep an eye on things, because the big thing here is Lebanon used to be a Christian nation. It got overrun by an organization called Hezbollah. Now, for those that are not familiar with why there's so much violence in the Middle East, there are two main factions of Islam, Sunni and Shiite. And both believe that a caliphate is a government that will be run by Islam, is coming to the entire world. But in Islam, there can only be one leader or one group can lead the caliphate. So they're both fighting about who will lead the one world government under the control of Islam. So they're battling right now to who will control this. Now, Shiites, particularly, they believe the Mahdi is coming. The Mahdi is their Islamic Messiah. And according to their hadiths or their prophetic writings, they believe that in order for their Messiah to come, the great Satan and the little Satan must be annihilated. Now, the great Satan is the United States, and the little Satan is Israel. That is why inside of Iran, you will often see them chanting, death to America and death to Israel, because they believe this is necessary for their Messiah to come. And we have a media that is thinking this whole region here is a secular war. No, it is a spiritual war. The same principality and power that was fighting Gabriel when he was trying to deliver the message to Daniel in Daniel 10, he said, I would have come and delivered my words right away, but I was withheld and I was fighting against the prince of Persia until Michael, the archangel that watches over the Jewish people, came to assist him. Later, Haman's day, we had a situation where Haman tried to annihilate the Jewish people in the kingdom of Persia, which is the modern state of Iran. So it's the same spiritual war that's been taking place, and it's been taking place for hundreds of years. And it will be manifested, I believe, it may come this year. Hezbollah up here has about 100,000 to 150,000 rockets getting ready to rain down on Israel. Israel has said recently they are willing to go ahead and evacuate this area and about 1.5 million people. In 2006, when we were in Israel, in Arad, our little town went from 25,000 to about 75,000 when the war broke out with Lebanon in 2006. We could go ahead and have the same situation happen once again. Now, Hezbollah has basically been, Iran, because they received a great amount of money from the past administration, they basically set up underground rocket factories inside of Lebanon. So this next war will probably be the most intense war that Israel's ever faced. Now, Iran is continuing to press toward the bomb. Make no mistake about it. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to eradicate, because they believe this is necessary for their Messiah. Now, a lot of things are happening in the Middle East. A lot of things kind of turned up. A lot of people were really watching what was happening in 2014 and 2015, because in those particular years, there was a series of blood red moons that happened on the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Sukkot and the Feast of Tabernacles, for those who don't know. And a lot of people were speculating beforehand what would take place. And when it didn't happen like the speculators said, a lot of people said, nothing happened. Well, that's not exactly true. We can look back in hindsight and realize the day after the blood red moon that happened in September, the day after Russia began airstrikes in Syria. And we can look back now, we can see that that started a Syrian refugee situation that flooded into Europe. And now looking in hindsight, Great Britain said, we want to break off from Europe. There's elections this year in France and Germany. They very well may break off from Europe. But a bigger thing that happened is that Israel found oil in the Golan Heights. Now, for those that don't know, the Golan Heights is here. It was seized in the 1967 war, and the area is still recognized by the international community as still part of Syria. They don't recognize Israel's right to the oil, and this is not some small thing. This is billions upon billions of barrels of oil. It's 10 times larger than most oil fields that are found. It's a gigantic oil field. Now, we can go back and look at the stock or the company that found oil. Its name is Genie Energy. And you can see that Genie Energy stock price bottomed at the blood red moon and literally started going up. And then this was released, this news article was released October 8th. Well, the stock just went straight up. Anyone that knows anyone that's inside of a company, they buy their own stock when they're getting ready to find something. It's called insider trading. So you can go ahead and see when they actually discovered the news, and they've discovered it basically at the blood red moon. Now, what's interesting is I never heard of this company, but who sits on the board? Dick Cheney, the former vice president, Jacob Rothschild of the Rothschild Banking, Rupert Murdoch of Fox News, James Woosley, a former CIA director, Larry Summers, a former U.S. treasurer, and Bill Richardson, a UN, an ex-UN ambassador. It's like a who's who. I mean, there was a lot of things happening. And what we know now is that looking back, these are the stages that are being set up for other prophecies to be fulfilled. I mean, there are things that Israel or people in Israel are expecting. You know, that part of the reason why we have the Gog-Magog war is that the nations are drawn to Israel to take something that Israel suddenly has found. You know, all of a sudden, they found a huge natural gas reserve off the coast of Haifa. It's so big, they call it Leviathan. Well, that Leviathan gas field probably extends into Lebanon. So now this is being developed into contested areas. And now the oil field they found on the Golan Heights in another contested area. So these are things that we have to watch out for. But we obviously have a new sheriff in town. I mean, Vladimir Putin, basically what happened was we had such a power vacuum of foreign Middle East policy that Vladimir Putin stepped right in. And now we're not talking about peace talks happening at Camp David. Now we're talking about peace talks happening in Moscow. About a month and a half ago, Fatah and Hamas, two organizations that are set to destroy Israel, they've been battling one another. They gathered together and formed a unity government. Did they gather in Amman or Cairo? No, they actually gathered in Moscow, and they worked out everything in Moscow. Now, Vladimir Putin still has a Cold War mentality. I mean, they had a situation where they had a nuclear exercise. While everyone in the United States was really focused on the elections, they had one of the largest nuclear war exercises in the history of the world. They had 40 million people participating in a nuclear war exercise. That's a lot of people. What was crazy was the same time this came out, they came out with a new missile. And I thought for sure that if Russia named a missile Satan, that it would make front page news everywhere. It's like it never happened. Now, I could talk about these things, and I could go ahead and go on all day. And all these things are birth pangs. They're wars and rumors of wars, and we hear about these things, and sometimes people that talk about prophetic events, they get so focused on the birth pangs, they forget the birth pangs are really announcing something, the birth of the kingdom. I mean, these birth pangs are really announcing the fact that Yeshua is coming soon. And the louder that they get, the more we should realize that it's getting very close. Now, I have to say that I know a little too much about the birthing process. It was not my choice. What happened was my wife and I got married, and we had planned on raising support for 2 or 3 years before we moved to Israel, but my wife got pregnant right away. And so we had to make a decision early on. Do we move to Israel faster than we anticipate? Or do we go ahead and stay in the States for a little bit and then, you know, raise it? And we decided to go ahead and pack up bags and fly. My wife flew, we flew the last week she could fly. She was 7 months pregnant. We got on a plane with 4 suitcases, flew to Israel. Now, what's interesting is when we got to Israel, the government of Israel was on strike. Now, I know what you're thinking. You wish our government would go on strike. Well, the government of Israel was on strike, and they were on strike for 4 months. Now, normally this wouldn't be such a big deal, except for the fact that all the healthcare is run through the government. So about a month out, I was explaining to the bureaucrats, I was explaining, look, we have a baby on the way. We need to get registered into the healthcare system. They said, don't worry. As soon as we come off strike, we'll get you registered. I couldn't explain to the bureaucrats the baby was coming with or without their permission. Well, we wind up moving into our apartment November 1st. Now, when we moved into our apartment November 1st, our baby was born November 16th. My wife, after, ready for this, 36 hours of labor with no drugs. See, now I hear all the oohs and ahs. You have not heard my side of the story yet. You see, men, especially husbands, we think we can solve any problem that our wives have. This is what we think. And somehow we come to this thought that we will go into the birthing room with our wives and we'll help in some way. Now, our wives are dealing with pain that she probably will never want to feel again. It is a pain that cannot be expressed in words. And the only thing that is going through her mind as she's looking at her husband is, you caused me this pain. And what she wants to do, she wants to express the pain that she is feeling. So she's looking at her hand, not as a hand of comfort, no. She's looking at the hand to rip it off. She's trying to rip that hand off. Now my wife, she didn't shake my hand, no. She came up with a brilliant idea that every time that she had a contraction, that she would bear hug me. And she would scream into my stomach so our neighbors wouldn't hear any of the pain that she was dealing with. So for 36 hours, no one heard a single scream out of her. They only heard mine. Now, I will say this. Babies do not come out like they show on TV at all. Not at all. Here it is. The head is coming out. The midwife is there assisting me. And that baby, the head's coming out. And that baby shot out like a cannonball. Boom. It was like 36 hours, just so much pressure, I think. And that baby, and I kid you not, they are slippery. They're covered in Crisco, I tell you. There is this white, slippery. I'm surprised I caught this baby. Now, amazingly, when I caught this baby, there's this umbilical cord. We have no concept of this umbilical cord. It was like a magician trick that, you know, the magicians keep pulling something out of their sleeve. That cord just kept coming. The midwife explains to me, you got to cut the cord. So I cut the cord and boom, that baby is breathing. I don't realize the baby doesn't start breathing until I actually cut the cord. So I cut the cord, the baby's breathing. I'm a happy Abba. Here it is, I got this baby in my hands, you know. And then the midwife says something very peculiar to me. She says, we're not done yet. The only thing I thought to myself is, twins? No, there's something called afterbirth. Men, we have no concept of this. This is why they're midwives. There are no mid-men, no mid-husbands. No, they're only midwives. Women should be just kept to themselves until it's all done. We should realize that we really cannot assist in the birthing process. It's one thing that we really can't help. But the reason why I bring up the birthing process is because the kingdom of God says it's coming like a birth, right? And in the birthing process, there's something that happens before the baby is born. The water has to break. That water breaks. When that water breaks, you know you're at the end of the end. And sometimes the body can get so focused on the birth pangs, they forget what God is getting ready to do. That there's going to be a water-breaking moment, that God is going to pour out his spirit once again to really usher in what I call the harvest of harvests. And I think the birthing process is going to happen a lot different than we anticipate. This is what I mean. Now, go back to the first century, okay? Imagine yourself in the first century. The apostles were told by Yeshua, I'm going to die on a cross. After 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the dead. So when Yeshua goes to the cross and dies, what's their first reaction? He's going to be alive? No, their first reaction is hide because we're going to be the next ones to be crucified. They go running and hiding. Now, if anyone would have believed her son, you would have thought it would have been Miriam. I mean, she was visited by an angel. She had a virgin birth. I mean, she must have believed. Yet we read the first day of the week that she went down with a few other ladies with funeral spices. Why would you take funeral spices down if you're anticipating a resurrection? But they go down, right? And the other Miriam is freaked out because they can't find the body. And what happens? Yeshua shows up in front of her, says, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended my Father, but go tell my friends what's taking place. So they go back, and Peter and John must have easily remembered the words of Yeshua. He's going to rise again from the dead. No, they still don't believe. They got to run down the tomb and check it out for themselves. They go down the tomb and check it out. The tomb is empty. They're startled. They don't know what's going on. They come back, and when they're in the upper room, Yeshua shows up in the midst of them, right? And what we read in the scriptures is it says this. They thought it was a spirit. They thought it was a ghost. I mean, Thomas doesn't believe until he reaches his hands in his side before he believes. Things are happening. Even though Yeshua told him before what was going to take place, they really didn't understand it until they were actually eyewitnesses to it. Now, go a little bit further. Here, about 40 days later, Yeshua is going up to the Mount of Olives. And all of a sudden, he's ascending to this Father, and the disciples say something very interesting. They say to him, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Why did they ask him that? Well, just a few days earlier, they were fighting about who was going to lead, who was going to be sitting at the right hand at that messianic kingdom. Why? Because they believed it was going to take place right then and there. They really didn't understand the whole process, and what did they do? They're like, wait, where are you going? It's confusing them. All they're told is to go to the upper room. They go to the upper room. They're praying for 10 days. What happens? There are tongues of fire sitting on them. I guarantee you they weren't expecting that. The next day, they go to the Temple Mount to preach. They preach the gospel. 3,000 Jews come to faith. But they're all hearing them in different languages. There's so much confusion that people are asking one another, you must be drunk, right? And at that time, Peter quotes this passage, and it shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. But if we just go up just a few verses prior, this is what it says in verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you the abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The early rain to begin the harvest cycle, and now the latter rain to conclude the harvest cycle. We can get so focused on the birth pangs, we forget there's going to be another outpouring. And it's probably going to happen in a way we really don't understand yet. We'll probably understand it once we're in the middle of it. Now, at the beginning of the age, ready? Jews were only reaching Jewish people with the gospel. Peter, about 3 years or 3.5 years later, he's in Joppa when he has the vision of clean and unclean animals. He doesn't know what this means, but the next day Cornelius comes to faith. And not only does he come to faith, but his whole household comes to faith. Now, what confused the Jews at the time was not them coming to faith, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit like they were. So you ready for this? At the beginning of the age, Jews didn't really understand how Gentiles were connected to the kingdom process. So it's no wonder at the end of the age that Gentiles don't understand how Jews are connected to the kingdom process. You see, we're just on the opposite side of the spectrum. And, you know, there's a saying, you get two Jews together, get at least three opinions. Well, you know, at the beginning of the age, there's a bunch of Jewish leaders getting together, trying to figure out, what do we do with all these Gentiles that believe? There must have been opinions flying like everywhere in Jerusalem. About 35 AD, Yaakov, or James, we read in Acts, is quoting Amos. When he quotes this passage in Amos, he says, in that day, we'll raise up the tabernacle day, which has fallen down, and repair its damage. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, when Yaakov is quoting Amos 9, 11, and 12, he stops at verse 12. But that is not where the prophecy ends. This is what it says in verse 14. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the waste cities and inhabit them. Wait, time out. In the first century, when Yaakov is quoting 11 and 12, the temple was still the center of Judaism. It's 35 AD when they're having the conference. The Jews were still going up to the temple for Passover and for Sukkot for 35 years. The Jews were still centered in Israel. It's not until the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, 35 years after, that begins the diaspora, the Jewish people spreading across the nations. When did the Jewish people start coming back home? In the late 1800s, 1900s, now. They're coming back home. They're rebuilding the waste cities. The city I live in is the city of Arad. That city was the city where the spies first spied out the land. It was an ancient city, but it was not a city for hundreds of years. It was rebuilt again in 1963. Just like most of the cities in Israel have been rebuilt in the last 100 years. So this prophecy is getting interesting. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. Well, you know, in the 1800s, Mark Twain wrote about Israel, said this is nothing but a wasteland and deserts and swamps. Well, it's only in the last, you know, 50 years or so. There's vineyards everywhere now. Israelis know how to make wine. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they never again shall be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. How can they be uprooted out of the land unless they first return to the land? In May 14th, 1948, when the Jewish nation became a nation, when Israel became a nation once again after hundreds of years, the rabbis were reading this passage in all the synagogues. They understood the prophetic significance of this. And so we understand now that 11 and 12 is actually talking about the beginning of the age and how the Gentiles are connected to the kingdom process. And verse 14 and 15 is talking about the end of the age and how the Jews are connected to the kingdom process. And what's this whole season about? What's been the last 2,000 years? What's it all been about? About the harvest. I mean, it's about the harvest. Behold, the days are coming when the plow, declares the word, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountain shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. And this particular verse talks about a harvest of harvests. It talks about a harvest so abundant the person is sowing is actually overwhelmed by the harvest. It's so overwhelming him. Now, when we plant something, let's say we plant corn. We plant corn in late March. We plant it in the ground. It's a seed. It's so small. It doesn't even grow. And it grows so slow. You think to yourself, how is this thing going to be 8 feet tall, you know, with all these ears of corn on it? And it grows so slow. And then all of a sudden, it hits a certain point, and then it just shoots straight up. This is a population curve of the world since the time of Yeshua. As you see, it's like any plant would be in the ground. It's essentially flat. Around 1860, we get our first billion people in the world. Around 1930, our second billion. This chart actually starts in the year 2000. We're actually at 7.7 billion people. Do you see that that is like the harvest? The harvest is springing up right in the middle of where we're living right now. Now, let me put this concept to you. For the first 1900 years, there lived about 4 billion people. And let's use, for hypothetical sake, 10% came into the kingdom. I'm using it as a hypothetical number so we can, you know, just do easy math. 10% of 4 billion people would mean 400 million people came into the kingdom. If the Lord tarries, when we get to 8 billion people and 10% get saved in our lifetime, that means in our lifetime it would be 800 million people, or double the harvest of every single generation before us combined. See, we're alive for the harvest of harvests. And we can get so focused on the birth pangs, we forget God is getting ready to do something extraordinary in our midst. I mean, I live in Israel. There's 15,000 or so Jewish believers, and my word says that all of Israel shall be saved. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? I don't know, but I'm going to be there to find out. I mean, I think things are going to be happening outside of our realm of understanding. Though we know what the word says, look, I'm not foolish. I'm not so foolish to think that I fully understand it, though. I mean, all I know is that we're alive now for a season that's extraordinary. And we have to start understanding that prophecy was given to us to give us a sense of urgency about the days that we're living. Sometimes, you know, prophecy kind of freaks people out a little bit. You know, it reminds me of this story. There was a season where these two friends, they find out that the United States government paid a reward for wolves being killed in Montana. Montana was so overrun with wolves that they decided to go and kill wolves, and they gave them reward money. So these two friends, they came up with a brilliant idea to go to Montana and kill some wolves. So these two friends, they go to Montana, they're in Montana, they're looking for wolves, they don't find any wolves. They're looking and looking, they can't find any wolves, and they set up camp, and they set up their tent, and in the middle of the night, they are surrounded by a pack of like 100 wolves. Now they're howling so loud that the one friend wakes up, looks outside his tent, sees all the wolves, right? Freaks out, grabs his friend, starts shaking him, and says, "We're gonna die!" Now, his other friend is woken up. He looks outside, sees all the wolves, grabs his friend, and says, "We're going to be rich." We can approach these last days the wrong way and be so focused on death. The other book says we already won. Why are we walking defeated when we already had the victory? You understand? We got to understand, we're getting ready to walk into riches we can't even begin to understand. I mean, think about it. We're walking on streets of gold. It's gold streets. We're fighting over gold coins now. Everyone's saying, buy your gold coins. It's pavement. Do you understand? It's pavement. I think this year is going to be a really significant year. I really don't know what this year has for us. But look, since Rosh Hashanah, it's already been extraordinarily interesting. I mean, think of it this way. For over 100 years, the Cubs never won the World Series. I mean, think about that. I mean, it's been extraordinary. Who would have thought the Patriots would have come back and won the Super Bowl? Who would have thought Donald Trump would have been elected president? Now, I will say this. The word does say that he comes back at the last trump. I'm just saying. Just saying. It's going to be an interesting year. Now, it just so happens that there was this book written in 1988. The 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Praise God he was wrong, because I didn't get saved until 1996. But this book was written, and was written with this premise that a generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, what's really interesting about this is that a generation is actually different lengths of time in the Bible. And it just so happens that this year there's a lot of anniversaries that collide in 2017 that are also connected to generations that are also connected to the birth of Israel. That's why I think this year is going to be really interesting. For example, in 1897 was the very first Zionist Congress. That's when Jews and Christians gathered together in Europe. They talked about the need to establish the state of Israel, or need to establish a homeland for the Jewish people. So in 1897, year 2017 will be the 120-year anniversary of the first Science Congress. And God told Noah, in 120 years, I will destroy the world with a flood. In Noah's day, 120 was a kid. It was a generation. I mean, people just lived longer then. In his day, a generation was 120. Then the next time we talk about generations, we go to 1917. In 1917, you have the Ottoman Empire defeated by the British Empire, at which time the Balfour Declaration was written, calling for a homeland for the Jewish nation. So in 2017 will be the 100-year anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, or 100 is the year that Sarah gave birth to Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old. So it's connected to the father of basically Israel and the promised son connected to Israel, 100. And so we have a 100-year generation connected. Go to 1947. 1947, there is a UN vote calling for the nation of Israel to be established after hundreds of years of being non-existent. It comes back to fruition in 1947, or a 70-year generation. And God told Jeremiah, because the children of Israel was in sin, that it itself would go into slavery, go into Babylon for 70 years before they returned back to the land. So 1947 is a 70-year generation, or a generation of Jeremiah. Now, just out of curiosity, who was alive in 1967? Just want to see hands. Who was alive in 1967? Okay, I just want to see who was older than I was. That's all. Put your hands down now. I was born in 1971. I realize I do have all white hair, but I am only 45. But 1967, very interesting year, because Israel recaptures Jerusalem. And so in 2017, will we have a Jubilee generation? So in the year 2017, we have a bunch of things that converge. We have a generation of Noah, a generation of Abraham, a generation of Jeremiah, and a Jubilee, all connected to the birth of Israel, all colliding this year. And you already see how this year has been kind of different. But I have to tell you that there's something coming at the end of this year. I'm not sure what to think about, but I'll tell you about it. There was a documentary done about 10 years ago called The Star of Bethlehem. And The Star of Bethlehem talked about a convergence of signs that happened around 3 BC. It talked about the constellation of Virgo, which represented the Virgin. And out of the Virgin came the planet Jupiter. And Jupiter was understood as the king of planets, or the king planets. And along with Jupiter and Virgo was the constellation of Leo. Now, Leo represented the lion. Lion is very much connected to the Lion of Judah, connected to the lion in the messianic prophecies in Genesis. Now, Leo has 9 stars, but along with those 9 stars was the star, or the planets Mars, Mercury, and Venus. And so they had 12 stars. And this documentary goes on. It's a very interesting documentary. And the documentary actually quoted Revelation 12, 1 through 5. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And his tail swept the third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child. The moment was born, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because these documenters, when they wrote this, they didn't realize that after 2,000 years that this sign actually appears again on Rosh Hashanah. We will have Virgo with the sun at her head, the moon at her feet, with Jupiter coming through her belly, with Leo, with Mars, Mercury, and Venus. Now, what does this mean? I don't know. Our job is to sound the shofar and realize that time is much shorter than we probably understand. Now, I really don't know what this means, but I know this. The prophecy is given to us to have a sense of urgency. And if we don't have a sense of urgency, then we go ahead and put off for another day when we talk to our family about the Lord. We put off for another day, talk to our friends about the Lord. When the reality is, today is the day of salvation. And that these things are actually given to us to have a sense of urgency, but not only a sense of urgency, but give us a renewed sense of holiness. Because the bridegroom is coming for his bride, who's supposed to be spotless. You know, it should give us a sense of urgency to start living holier and more righteous lives. And in doing so, we will actually be fulfilling everything the Lord talked about. But sometimes when we get so focused on what the enemy's doing, we forget that God is the one coming in power. Now, I'm going to show you a passage, and this is the last passage. In Isaiah 59:19, in Hebrew, there is no punctuation. So I'm moving a punctuation mark because this is the way it's actually understood in Hebrew. Now watch this closely. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in, comma. When the enemy comes in, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. The enemy is not the one coming in with the flood. It's God coming in like a flood. It is the power of God coming down. It is the anointing of God coming. Everyone's so worried about what the enemy's doing, they forget what God is getting ready to do. Do you think God is going to be out-trumped in these last days? No, what he's looking for are servants and maidservants to pour out his Spirit once again, to pour out his visions, to pour out the anointing of God once again. We're going back to first century people. In the first century, they knew what the book said, but they didn't really understand everything was happening until it actually happened to them. I think it's the same thing over again. Though we understand what the book says, I think things are happening. It's going to be outside of our realm of understanding. And what he's looking for are people that are willing to empty themselves of themselves and say, Lord, fill me up and use me. I'm going to conclude with this. Esther was told by Mordecai, you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Every single person in this room has been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. But then Mordecai doesn't stop there because he tells Esther this. If you do not rise up, do not think that God will not replace you. God's plan will take place. The harvest of harvest, the greatest opportunity in the world that's ever had in any generation is now before us, and it's your opportunity to seize it. And if you don't, God's going to fulfill his plan with or without you. He actually doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. He wants to use us in ways we can't even begin to understand yet. Look, I don't know what the future is. I don't know what is coming in the future, but I know who holds our future. Amen. Amen. It is not the end of the world for us. It's the beginning of the kingdom. Amen. So, Abba, Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would seal this word. I ask you, Father, that you would overwhelm us with the power of your love. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would remove all spirit of fear. Fear of sharing the gospel. I ask you, Father, you would remove that fear. I ask you, Father, that you would overwhelm us with a passion, with a sense of urgency about sharing. I ask you, Father, that you would overwhelm us with a passion to start praying for the revival in Israel, as the revival is directly connected to our own revival here at home. I ask you, Father, that you would overwhelm us with your love. And Father, that we may just have this passion, this love to reach all those around us with this gospel. And so, Father, I thank you, Lord, and I praise you, Abba, for what you are going to bring, a revival in the midst of us. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen. Wow. That is exciting. That is clearly a word for us. I think that God has been positioning us over the past year of seeing our role and being...